Let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And it's a good thing that most of you, well, I can't say most of you came back, but that all of you are here, and the ones that came back, that were here this morning, came back, because if you were only here this morning, you only got half the message. Well, you got a full message, but you only got half of what I wanted to say. Let me put it that way. So anyone that wasn't here or that isn't here tonight, I don't know how they know that unless somebody else tells them, might want to get the tape so that they can get the rest of the story. But Acts chapter 17 in verse 1, this is the second missionary journey of Paul in Acts chapter 17. It says in verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." Now, it's an amazing thing, isn't it, that as we read here, just to comment in passing on verse 6, that the cry of the people is, at this point in history, these that have turned the world upside down. What a testimony the believers had in that day already. But let's look for a moment, if you will, in Acts chapter 17, because we want to look tonight at the church at Thessalonica, and we're going to turn in a moment to the book of 1 Thessalonians. But we want to see something about the founding of the church at Thessalonica. We find Paul here, as it says in verse 1, passing through these particular areas on what we call a missionary journey. And they come to Thessalonica, as it says in verse 1, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, you know that this took place, as we mentioned, on this particular journey. Paul and Silas are journeying together. Timothy and Luke had left Troas for Philippi. This had taken place after the Macedonian vision and all the things that we read about in Acts chapter 16. Luke stays behind, and Paul and Silas continue to travel the 100 miles or so to Thessalonica. Now, that's an amazing thing to think about. The method of travel obviously was by foot most of the way, but they went that 100 miles or so to Thessalonica, which was the capital of that area of the world, of Macedonia. And oftentimes we find Paul and his those that traveled with him going to these key cities of the Greek and the Roman Empire of that day, and going to the key cities and seeing a local assembly established from which the gospel would then fan out into other parts of the world. Thessalonica was located on the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Way. It was a key strategic military highway, and so it was a very important and strategic point for the gospel to fan out from. It was a central port, a naval station, and it's thought that there was probably a population of somewhere around 200,000 in the city. It's still a city in modern Greece today. But again, we find Paul going to a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ was not known. What he does is to follow the procedure that he did in other places, is to go to the synagogue. And I want you to notice his method, because it's very interesting to note how he approaches this whole subject with people who have not heard, really, the gospel of Jesus Christ before, and yet who have the scriptures. It says in verse 2, as his manner was, he went in unto them, and three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now the word reason means to select or to distinguish, to revolve around in the mind. It reminds me of a Rolodex. That's what this word reminds me of. I guess Rolodex is almost passe, but you remember the Rolodex, those of you who go back that far, and you kind of roll the thing around until you get to the card that you want. Well, that's kind of what this word means. Paul reasoned with them. That is, he would revolve around in his mind and then select from the Scriptures, that's what he drew on, a passage of Scripture. And notice what it says in verse 3. Opening, that is, to lay it out, to make it clear, to lay the Scripture out in such a way as to see it plainly, opening it up, and then alleging. And the word alleging indicates to lay something side by side to gain support for. So what he would do is this. He would open and allege, that is, he would lay it out, make it clear. He would put the Scripture side by side with what he was teaching. And what he was teaching was this, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Now remember that when we hear Christ, we think Jesus. But that's not the way that it was then. Because the word Christ, the word Christos, which is the Greek form of the word, that the Hebrew form of Messiah, meant simply the anointed one. When we hear Christ, we think Jesus, but Christ isn't a name. It was a title or an office. Jesus, the Messiah. But notice what Paul did first. All he's doing at this point is establishing with these Jews that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And all of the Jews at that point, who were Orthodox at least, would have been in the Amen corner. There's not a one of them who would have disagreed with that. So he opens up and he says, you know, here's the Old Testament Scripture, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, all these other portions of the Word of God that he could have turned to say, look, the Scriptures here say that the Messiah, the Christ, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now the stickler came, though, when he said this. And this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is that Messiah. And that's where the rub came, you see. So he brought the message, and Paul taught that Messiah must suffer. No argument there. That he rise from the dead, no argument there. All of it's clearly taught in the Old Testament. But then he said that this Jesus is the Christ. In other words, that the Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of those messianic prophecies. That's where the first started to fly. That's where the trouble would come. When he pressed home the conclusion, and he didn't pull any punches, of who this Jesus really is, or who this Messiah really is. And so, as often happened, it says in verse 4, some of them believed. And they consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy. And they started at that point to stir up trouble, as it says here in verse 5. And so they gathered together some gangsters and got them all together and began to create an uproar and to assault the house of Jason and to bring them out. But anyway, it says that they immediately, in verse 10, sent Paul and Silas away by night unto Berea, who coming thither, did what? They went right back into a synagogue of the Jews again. That's amazing, isn't it? That Paul had this method that he was using, and that the Lord was leading him in, and he didn't say, you know, I got in a lot of problems doing that back in Thessalonica, I better lay off. He goes right into the synagogue as soon as he gets to Berea, first thing he does again. That gave him a starting place because they had the Scripture. But we see at this point, historically, the gospel is turning from the Jew and turning more towards the Gentile as blindness is happening unto Israel. But nevertheless, that was his method. Now, notice that it says in Acts chapter 17, he was there for 3 Sabbath days. In verse 4, some of them believed. They got with Paul, consorted with him. It says of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, quite a few of the chief women, and obviously some of the Jews, because it says of the Jews which believed not in verse 5, so obviously there were some of the Jews that believed. The reactions to the truth that Paul preached were often either reception or a riot, sometimes both. Sometimes there were those that received the message, and yet there was still a riot that occurred. Now, the reason why I'm pointing this out at this point is because what seemed like a failure in the ministry and service of the Apostle Paul the Apostle, was not a failure. A church was established, some believed, they were saved, and they were gathered together, we saw this morning, under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they continued there in Thessalonica. And so that lets us know again that just because problems are encountered, it's not always an indication that we're out of the Lord's will. I believe Paul was in the will of the Lord at this time when he saw these people get saved and a church established there. He had problems, but that didn't mean he was out of God's will. The ministry that was presented here in Acts chapter 17 by Paul and Silas was a ministry that was based on the Word of God. They had no gimmicks in that day. They had no little goodies that they could offer the people. They had no prizes to give them. They had no anything that they could offer but to go in and proclaim the Word of God. And guess what? God honored His Word. Simple faith was exercised, as we sang about tonight. People believed the message. In the town of Thessalonica, those who believed the Word gathered together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, a local church. Only 3 weeks was he there. The Word established those believers. Now let's turn, if we could, with that in mind, to 1 Thessalonians in the first chapter. And the reason why I mentioned this is sort of a two-part message is because we looked at the church at Corinth this morning. We saw a church that was problem-filled, riddled with problems. Tonight we want to see a church that was a model church. And we want to see what the marks of a model church are. So once again we find that Paul had to hurriedly leave the area of Thessalonica. And interestingly enough, after he goes to Thessalonica, he travels on to Corinth. We read about that this morning, Acts chapter 18. He goes from Berea to Athens, famous sermon at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, and then he goes from Athens on to Corinth. Sends Timothy back at that point, history tells us, to Thessalonica to check up on the condition of the church. And when he goes back, when Timothy goes back, he reports back to Paul that there are certain things that need to be addressed. There are 4 major points of Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. First of all, to confirm them in their faith, because he had to leave quite hurriedly. And even though he taught many things to those new believers, he didn't have time to really spend the 18 months that he did at the church at Corinth. So he had to write back to them, or he was led to write back to them, to confirm them in their faith. He wrote back to correct certain false reports that had been circulated about his ministry. Paul defends his ministry in the book of Thessalonians, as we find him doing in many other parts of the New Testament. He wrote back to challenge them because they were living in a city that was filled with immorality, as many of the cities were in that day, naval port and all sorts of problems attendant with that. And he wrote back to comfort them concerning the Lord's return. And you'll find that in the book of 1 Thessalonians, the return of the Lord is an evident theme. Every chapter of 1 Thessalonians has a reference to the return of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2 and verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Chapter 3 and verse 13, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Chapter 4 and verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. In chapter 5 and verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so every chapter in 1 Thessalonians has a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus. And as I view the book, then that becomes the prominent theme, and I might state the theme of 1 Thessalonians in this way, living in light of the Lord's return. Living in light of the Lord's return. And that's something that all ought to always be before us, the hope that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus, that He is returning. And that all that we do and how we live our lives and how we function in this world, we are to live in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back to take out of this world those who believe on Him. Are you ready to meet the Lord Jesus if He would come tonight? Are you ready to meet Him if He comes tonight? He's coming back for His church, for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. And the Word of God gives us assurance that we can know that we're ready to meet Him, that if He comes and returns to the air to take us out, to rapture us out of this world, that we who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are ready to meet Him because we're saved and know Him as our Savior. Living in light of the Lord's return. Now in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we have Paul commending the church at Thessalonica. And if he commends the church at Thessalonica, we find then that this church is a model for us. And whatever he commends them for, why then we need to look at and see the characteristics, the qualities that this church had, because if it's a model church, then that's what we want to be modeled after as believers in the Lord Jesus. And we want to find those characteristics to be true among us. Just like this morning when we looked at the church at Corinth, there's things there that we don't want to be characteristic of us as believers. And we don't want to be identified with as a local church. Well, when we turn to this church at Thessalonica, there are things there that we want to see evident among us as believers. Now, obviously, these are things that we find true of a group of believers, but then if they're true of a group of believers, they have to be true of individuals, don't they? Because that's really what the local church is. It's made up of individuals. And so we want to focus the spotlight of the Word of God on ourselves and say, are these things true of me as a believer? No good just looking around us at others and saying, you know, what about so-and-so, what about so-and-so? Because we are the church. They are us. In other words, we are the they. You know, it's always them. It's always they. Well, we are the they. And we want the Word of God to shine on our own hearts before this teaching of God's Word and see, is this true in my life? Is it something that I too find to be true in the way that I live and function? The first thing that we find Him commending them for is that they were an elect church. He says in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, there's just a few things I'd want to say about election tonight. The first thing is it's certainly a word that shouldn't scare us because it's a word the Bible uses. And it's a word that should be a comfort to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But just a few simple things to say about what the Word of God has to say about the subject of election. And that is this, that salvation begins with God, always. Salvation is not something that man cooked up on his own. One day man didn't sit around and say, you know, I've got a wonderful plan, God. I think you ought to enact this. Here's how you can salvage the human race and redeem mankind. Nothing like that. The Word of God tells us that long before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. Salvation. Salvation always begins with God. Long before the universe was ever created, God had a plan. And that's good to know because salvation isn't an ambulance coming to fix some accident that occurred that took God by surprise. Sometimes people think that's the way the cross is, that, you know, man, God had this wonderful plan and the devil and man messed things up and God's got to come up with something, so I know what I'll do. I'll send my son to die on the cross, and that'll fix things. That's not the way salvation is. God planned it from eternity past. God can never be taken by surprise. He wouldn't be God. God can never be caught off guard. He wouldn't be God. All is according to His plan, and all ultimately will be seen to bring glory and honor unto Him through salvation. And that allows within it all of the things that we find the Scripture teaching concerning man and his responsibility and so on. But salvation begins with God. Secondly, the Word of God teaches that salvation is secured by faith to all who will believe. That is the means by which salvation is secured. It's secured by all who will believe. All who will believe are the elect. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're one of the elect. The Word of God teaches this. And that's how to know you are one of the elect. And thirdly, salvation changes lives. You notice what he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Now mark this down. The gospel is never said to be, unless I'm wrong, and if I am, I'd hope somebody pointed out to me tonight after the meeting, the gospel is never said to be simply for the elect. In other words, the gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for sinners. And yet, the gospel that saves sinners does something in their lives. It changes their lives so that they are now marked as one of God's elect, one of His chosen. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, it was evident. Their election was evident. Their lives were changed. You see what it says in verse 3, it's often been pointed out, that it talks about their work of faith. And you can draw a line over to verse 9 where it talks about them turning to God from idols. It mentions their labor of love. And you can connect that in verse 9 with their serving the living and true God. And it talks about their patience of hope. And you can connect that in verse 10 with their waiting for His Son from heaven. So the gospel had come in and done a tremendous work in the lives of the Thessalonians to the point that they were marked out as the elect of God. Their election was evident. Let me say just one more thing about that. That is important. That is this. The church, in this local aspect, is to always model what is true of the church in its universal aspect. The church is made up of elect people. The church was never designed, in that sense, for unsaved people. The church is elect people. And that's what it's made up of. Saved and born again people. And the local church is to model that truth. It's to model that truth. That isn't to say that we can't have gospel meetings. That isn't to say that we can't have outreach for the unsaved or Sunday school or any of those things. But the church is saved people. Gather together. Now, moving along, we find the second thing that he commends them for is that they were an exemplary church. He says in verse 5, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia." An exemplary church. It says in verse 5 that the gospel came not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, with assurance. And it says, "You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." They received the word in verse 6 in the midst of much affliction and difficulty. And yet it resulted in the example of their lives. Now, throughout the New Testament, oftentimes you'll find that the Church of Macedonia is an example in many areas. They were examples in how they received the Word of God. You notice what he says in chapter 2 and verse 13. "For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." In other words, they didn't come together and say, "Well, you know, it's only Paul preaching again." They didn't come together and say, "Well, that's only Larry and what he thinks." They came together to hear God speak. And if you come tonight only to hear me, you'll go away probably disappointed. You come together to hear the Word of God, to hear God speak through His Word. And hopefully the vessel that's here is able to communicate that. But you come to say, "What is God saying to me through His Word?" That's pretty serious stuff. What is God saying to me through His Word? That's how the Thessalonians received it, not as the Word of men, but as it is indeed the Word of God. They were examples in giving, and we won't turn to it, but you know that 2 Corinthians chapter 8, those in Macedonia were an example in how they gave out of their poverty, almost a seeming contradiction, through the liberality and the riches of their liberality. They were examples in their giving. They were examples in the things that they suffered. According to verse 6, they received the Word of God in much affliction. It's been said that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. That's something to ponder and think about. And I wonder if we're examples in our lives to others. Years ago, and I'm sure it's probably changed, but probably not for the better now, but years ago, the pollster George Gallup wrote this, and this was probably written in the 80s, early 80s. "There's no doubt that religion is growing in America, but we find little difference in ethical behavior between those who go to church and those who don't. And while interest in spiritual matters is higher than ever, people are more ignorant about the basic truths of Scripture than they've ever been." Now, that's an interesting statement from the pollster George Gallup, isn't it? That while religion was growing, certainly during the 80s, that there was little difference in the ethical behavior between those that went to church and those that didn't. That's a sad commentary, isn't it? You know, I know people in the business world that won't do business with those who come to them on the basis that they're a Christian. You know why? They've been burnt too many times. They've been burnt too many times by those that want to do business on the basis of, "I'm a Christian." And I tell you, quite frankly, it's sort of a, what's the word, a conundrum. I don't know what that word means, but it sounds good. But I saw it in the paper the other day, and I thought, well, there's an interesting word, a conundrum. It sounds like something to be kind of interesting. But anyway, you know, I often think about this. Sometimes we try to seek out those to do business with who are Christians. But you know, if you go to a dentist, you better hope he's a good dentist, whether he's a Christian or not, or you're going to be in big trouble. If you go to a surgeon, you better hope he's a good surgeon, whether he's a believer or not in Christ, or you're going to be in big trouble. Now, hopefully, he could be both. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? But you know, I've often wondered, if I were going to go to a dentist, and he was a terrible dentist, but he was a believer, would I want to go to him, or would I want to go to the dentist who was a good dentist, even though he wasn't a believer? I think I'd take the unbeliever in that case. There ought to be a difference in our lives, shouldn't there? We say we're Christians, and yet the world sometimes looks and they see no difference in the way that, in our ethics, in our behavior, in our business dealings, in the way that we function. There ought to be a difference in our lives. That's evident. That was true of the Thessalonians. They were examples. The next thing he commends them for is in verse 8. They were an evangelistic church. For from you, he says, sounded out, and the word means like a trumpet, the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, the result being so that we need not to speak anything. We need not to speak anything. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know, you stop and think about it for a moment. This thing about the gospel spreading in the first century, it's an amazing thing. I bet in many places that Paul traveled, many towns that he went to, he might have went in two or three cities and not had as many people as there are right here in this building this night. I mean, that actually trusted Christ as Savior. And you know what? Some of those places he never visited again. But guess what happened? The gospel grew. The gospel spread. The gospel multiplied as believers carried the word of God out. And to the point that in Acts chapter 17, even at that stage of Paul's ministry, they were saying, these that have turned the world upside down have come here also. An amazing thing, isn't it? How did it happen? It happened because those believers who got saved in turn told other people, who in turn told other people, who in turn told other people. And it began to multiply until the day when we sit and there are scores and thousands of believers all flowing from that initial gospel that spread beginning in Europe and Asia and on through the ends of the world. It's an amazing thing to stop and think about, the incredible spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And guess what? That's still God's method today. How are people going to be saved today? They're going to be saved by the preaching of the gospel. And who's going to do it? It's going to be you. It's going to be me. Or the job isn't going to get done. We're the only ones God has designated. Those who know Him and have the message to tell. They were an evangelistic church. And they spread the gospel by their life and lips, sounding out the word of the Lord. And I tell you, to preach and proclaim the gospel by our lives and by our lips and by whatever means that we have available to us to use is to be in tune with the heart of God. We need to be concerned and we need to pray if we're not. Lord, burden us for a lost world that's dying without Christ all around us so that we might see people saved. To pray for souls, to give towards those things where people are spreading the gospel and missions and to spread the word of God in whatever way we can. What a joy it was a couple of weeks ago. I was down and I was sharing this story with somebody and had some of the young men with me down in Frostproof, a couple of young men and a couple of other brothers as well. And when the meeting was over, this 83-year-old gentleman came up to us and he invited us to his home for that day. And we had already had a prior invitation, so we had to decline And he started to tell us, you know, during the week, he said, I go out in this neighborhood door to door, passing out tracts and spreading the gospel. I'm thinking, 83 years old, he's going out door to door, knocking on people's doors in the neighborhood and handing out tracts. I said, praise the Lord, tell us more about it. I had these young men with me. I wanted them to hear that here was a man who was 83, who had the joy of the Lord and the joy of the gospel and wanted to see people saved. Now, I'm not telling everybody that they have to do it that way, because that's not everybody's method. And yet, The gospel is going to be spread and people are going to be saved. God's going to use human instrumentality to see it done. It is the ordained method of God for the preaching of the gospel. So we have to ask ourselves, are we an evangelistic church? Do I have a burden to see people saved? The church at Thessalonica was commended and was a model in their evangelism. And then the fourth thing that they are commended for was that they were an expectant church, beginning in verse 9. He says, they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait eagerly, expectantly, for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They were an expectant church. Their hope was an active hope. And they were living in light of His coming. And you notice what it says here. If you look in verse 9, they turned to God from idols. That was their salvation. They were waiting for His Son from heaven. That was their hope. And yet in the middle was their service. To serve the living and true God. That was their life. And so that part of it was not missing. They were living in light of His coming. And that was the hope that burned bright in their hearts. And it must have had a powerful and dramatic impact even in that short period of time on the Thessalonians. They got hold of the truth of the Lord's return. But not only did they get hold of the truth, that truth got hold of them. To the point that it seems that even some of the Thessalonians said, hey, there's no point working anymore, the Lord's coming back. I mean, that's how much that truth got hold of them. They thought He was, matter of fact, some of them thought He, you know, what are we going to do about these people that have already died? You said the Lord's coming back and so on. They were troubled by those things. Paul had to write a second letter to correct many of those things. But that was a truth that not only they got hold of, but got hold of them. The return of the Lord, the return of His Son. Wait for His Son from heaven. That's who we're waiting for. His Son. And that is the present hope of every believer. We stop and we ask ourselves these questions. Are the evidences of election shining in our lives, in our assembly? Are we living exemplary lives? Are we an example to other believers? Do we manifest a burden for the lost? And is the hope of the Lord's return bright in our hearts? You know, these are very basic things when we think about them. Evangelism, lives that are different, the Lord's return. Sometimes we just need to get back to the basics, don't we? With the hope of the Lord's return burning in our hearts and with a desire to see people saved and with lives that count and that make a difference. And so that's what the church at Thessalonica was commended for. May we examine our own hearts and lives and see if these things are true with us. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the gospel, the good news. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, but He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. He's coming back. Lord, we pray tonight if there's one here, young or old, that's not ready for the return of the Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, we pray that they might hear the simple message of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. That if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to Him as a sinner recognizing our need of salvation. That He will save us. We can trust Him as a Savior. Father, for those of us who have been saved, whether it's been a short time or many years, may these simple truths continue to have a profound impact on the way we think, on the way we live, what we do, and how we function in this present world as we wait for the next great event to happen, the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to receive us unto Himself. Lord, that waiting is not a passive thing. It is an active thing. We are to be serving the living God. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. We pray that we might be like those Thessalonians, receive it not as the word of men, as it is indeed the Word of God, which effectually worketh in the lives of those that hear and believe. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.